Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for somewhat brief discussion of communion, especially unworthy participation in communion. It's quite interesting that the Apostle Paul spends so much time in the first epistle to the Corinthians talking about why they should not be taking communion. In fact, in chapter 11, prior to the verses I read, Paul tells them, quote, "When you come together, it is not to partake of the Lord's body," unquote. Were they having communion? Yes. But were they having communion? No. They were having some kind of liturgical expression of the death of Christ, but they were falsifying it and delegitimizing it by who they were and what they were doing. And there are specific incidents and illustrations by Paul in 1 Corinthians that explain why what they were doing might have looked like communion, but it was not. One, there were divisions among them. If you recall, that's the main reason Paul is writing to the Corinthians, because they're a divided church. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, as long as there are divisions among you, when you come together, that is not communion. Also, they were tolerant of sin, particularly promiscuity in their membership, where you had two people in an illicit sexual relationship. They were all aware. They were winking at it. Paul said, you're not having communion. That little leaven is leavening the whole lump. And then there were various other abuses which delegitimized their communion. Well, God forbid that you or I would delegitimize or illegitimize communion because of who I am or who you are or what I am or what I do. However, that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were falsifying, that is, delegitimizing communion. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. You have this very disturbing language by the Apostle Paul. And we won't read the whole passage, but you should remember that there are punitive evidences in the church that God was chastening certain individuals. And more broadly, that he was chastening the whole church for the behaviors of certain individuals. And Paul is making a point that communion is dangerous. It's not merely ceremony. It's not merely liturgy. It's not merely a witness of the gospel. It's not merely a witness of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is also dangerous. It is dangerous to partake of communion under certain criteria and circumstances. Paul said, whosoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be accountable for, responsible for the body and the blood of the Lord. And after Edward's sermon this morning, for me to think a member of this church would not come back to communion this afternoon, I am totally stupefied. The Hebrew text to which Edward refers is that forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, the pinnacle expression of which is communion, is like walking on the blood of Jesus. It is like being spiteful toward the Holy Spirit. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought of who has trodden under foot the blood of Christ, done despite unto the Spirit of grace, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing. It is a great sin to abuse, to neglect communion. Whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord unworthy, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, here's the simple truth of this text. If you come to this table wrong, you are re-crucifying Christ. Your hands hold the hammer. Your hands hold the nail. Your hands hold the spear. Your hands hold the thorns. Your hands hold the cat of nine tails. Your tongue speaks the blasphemy. Your tongue rails on him with mocking and shameful accusations. Whoever drinks of this cup or eats of this bread unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's what the text says. Now here's where the voice of the Pharisee comes into this text. Whosoever shall eat this bread or drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be thought guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And the Pharisee says, who is worthy? I'm not worthy. None of us is worthy. Friend, if Jesus were here, he would condemn you as a self-righteous, pious Pharisee. Because Paul's point is not whether or not you are worthy, because in one theoretical sense, none of us is worthy. Paul's point is, fix whatever needs to be fixed before you dare touch this bread. Fix whatever needs to be fixed before you dare take that cup upon your lips. So, a light step to communion is the wrong step to communion. It's a heavy step to come to communion. And we be sinners all, unworthy, surely, of the body and blood of the Lord, but grace has made a sure way of approach under the throne of grace, the expression of which is communion, so that we are one with the body and one with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is a perennial grace in the lives of the children of God, perennially available to the heart, perennially available to the mind, perennially administered by the Holy Spirit through the gift of repentance. Paul is saying, whatever you need to do to be worthy, do it. Do it with haste, or don't come to this table. Don't make a mockery out of communion by coming to this table. Otherwise, you'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, there is an imperative command in the next verse that verifies my point that Paul is mandating you to make yourself ready and right for communion. He says, but let a man examine himself. Now, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians which reads as this. If we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Because when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. So, communion is an occasion for self-judgment. I know in some Christian services, there's time for confession. In fact, James says at one point, confess your faults one to another. And if I ask Edward to stand up and confess something, Edward Allen or Edward Cook, wrong about himself. Well, Chip could do the same, and Tim could do the same, and Don could do the same. All of us could say, well, and the more we talked about it, the sadder we'd all get. And before long, we'd be having a crying time together, wouldn't we? If we examined ourselves. And thank God if we have sensitized consciences, because that's one of the proofs that we're Christians. If we have an illuminated conscience that not only burns bright, but also burns hot, it's a proof that we're made partakers of the divine nature, because we have a heightened sensitivity to sin, whether it be sin of the tongue or sin of the mind, sin of the heart, sin of the hand, sin of the foot. We have a heightened sensitivity to sin. But this is in the imperative in Paul's voice. And look, he's preaching to a messed up church, the Corinthians. You guys better get your communion right. And the way you do that is for each one of you to examine himself. And the word for examine in Greek is a word for refinement. It has to do with metallurgy. It has to do with the application of fire to metal. Of course, you know that fire is a symbol of judgment in God's word. Remember when Peter says to the church, don't think it's strange if some strange thing had happened unto you, that you endure a fiery trial of afflictions. This is common to the church of God. But here we're not talking about a trial of affliction, but rather a trial of conviction. And that is warranted and affected by the Holy Spirit of God, who makes us try ourselves, as it were, before the tribunal, not just the law, before the tribunal of grace. And he's doing this daily in our lives when he convicts us of things we think wrong or things we say wrong. We're constantly under trial. We're not omitting that part. But Paul says, and especially the moment of communion, you have a heightened sensitivity to your self-judgment by the graces of the Holy Spirit. You examine yourself, as it were, by fire. Light, let the light burn, let the heat burn as well. And wherever it illumines something for which you need to repent, maybe it's severe enough that Laura needs to say something to Matthew, or Jerry needs to say something to Jamie. I don't know. Maybe it's just you who needs to say something to God, but there's a heightened accountability in the context of communion that every one of you examine yourselves. Now, what is the purpose of self-examination? Here comes the Pharisee again. The Pharisee comes along. First he says, I'm just not worthy. None of us is worthy. What do you mean, Pastor? Make yourself worthy. No, I'm not worthy. Then the Pharisee comes along. And while we're all getting ready for communion, the Pharisee says, oh, I've examined myself. And I'm still not worthy to take the bread and drink the cup. That is Phariseeism. That is self-righteousness. Because the Pauline command is not that you abstain from communion. Look at what Paul is saying. It is all in the imperative. He says, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. So there is an implied repentance in the self-examination, not an implied repulsion away from the table. There's an implied repentance from whatever it is that forbids one to come to the table. Examine yourself, not that you might stand away, but examine yourself so that you might come and participate in communion. Let a man examine himself, and thus let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, if you'll look in your English versions, I know the KJV says unworthily. Is that correct? Tim, you got KJV there? Dom, would you read verse 29 of the KJV, please?
For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Now, the word unworthily, or the word for unworthily, is not in the most ancient Greek text. And I thought this would be an interesting little exercise for us to talk about why the word unworthily is not in there. So if you just read the Greek, it would be, for the one eating and drinking eats and drinks damnation to himself. And that seems to contradict what Paul has said before, unless eating and drinking unworthily is implied, which is indeed implied, because one who rightly eats of the Lord's Supper, one who rightly drinks of the Lord's Supper, is not eating and drinking damnation. It's the one who wrongly eats and drinks, correct? So, Eric's going to give us a little lesson in textual criticism. So, Eric, why doesn't the word unworthily belong in there?
Well, for one, I would say that Paul's... it's really context describing this, and I think Paul's context more is not unworthily, but self-examination. It's not that you're really taking the supper not unworthily, it's you're taking the supper without self-examination. And so Paul does, at least what the best text would say, does leave out the word unworthily. And there's a few of those really old texts that don't have it, and then you'll see the correctors of those texts in it along and either wrote it in the margin or wrote it right above. You know, sometimes we do a grading of paper. Say, hey, you left out the word here, write it above it, put an arrow down. So Paul's leaving that word out, but everybody later in the textual tradition is saying, well, we really need to fill this in, because if you leave the word unworthily out, you're saying that everyone...
people like us want to understand it, right?
Yeah. And so they're all adding in, well, he just said unworthily, so we're going to add unworthily back in to clarify the text.
That's correct. That's correct. So, to sort of give you a visual illustration of Eric's point, you have some scribe in the 6th or 7th century who's looking at multiple Greek texts. And really, the argument from this comes from two texts. C stands for... yeah, Claremontanus. It's a 4th century Greek text from the 400s. And then there's a papyrus, P46, which is one of the oldest papyri in existence. It's in the Chester Beatty Museum in Michigan, University of Michigan. Well, you have this scribe, maybe it's Erasmus, putting together the Textus Receptus. And Erasmus sees... this P46, which Erasmus never saw. But let's say Erasmus saw P46, and P46 leaves out the word unworthily. And Erasmus knows, by whatever means, that this is the oldest text, and it's the most reliable text on that verse of Scripture. But then he comes along and sees successive Greek manuscripts in later centuries that have the word unworthily in there. And Erasmus makes the choice to go with these texts. Well, he actually made a textual mistake by doing that, because the most reliable ancient Greek text on verse 29 does not include the word unworthily. Why am I saying that? Well, one, to give you a little detour from this really hard message on getting yourself right for communion, a little comic relief, if you will. But two, just to teach you to be careful readers of the New Testament. And three, to show you how there are textual variations, but they don't really skew meaning, which is what Eric was saying here. Just because the word unworthily is probably not in the original text, it does not deter from the force of Paul's mandate. Unworthiness is implied, even if you leave out the word worthy. For the one eating and drinking eats and drinks judgment. And the implication of judgment here is also damnation, not discerning the Lord's body. So I can't make it any more serious than that. I could stand up and hoop and holler and weep and wail and shout and warn. And it applies to me too, by the way. But the point is, don't come to the table unless you're right with God, with your fellow man. Examine yourselves, and then come eat, come drink. Let's have a few moments of prayer. And when you're finished praying individually, then please assemble for the Lord's table.